I want to read you guys an email. I received this email on October 19th last year, so a few months ago, at 5:36 in the morning. It was from the agency that we were working with in the process of the adoption. It said this: "Dear Renaud, as you know, today was your court date. Unfortunately, your case was not approved and would not be reconsidered by the court, for they did not agree with the adoption. I am sorry for this unexpected outcome. If there's anything we can do for you in the future, please let us know." That was October 19th, last year. I remember getting that email. It was about 6:15 in the morning. I had gotten up. I picked up my phone, saw the email. I read the email. I was standing in the bathroom. I read the email. The first thought I had was, should I tell Brooke? And the answer was clearly no, not right now, because it's 6:15 in the morning. Wait a few minutes. Then my second thought was, all right, where do we go next? And I remember walking out, calling my dad, getting him on the phone and saying, did you see the email? He said, no. I forwarded it to him and I said, all right, what are our next steps? Where do we go from here? You see, for me, in the moment where the court had said to us, this is done, it's finished, we're not going to approve this case, this is not a doable situation, pick other kids, I remember for me, it was never, not for a moment, not for a second, it didn't cross my mind that that was actually an endpoint. The only question that was on my mind is, what's next? How do we get around this? Do we move them to Somalia and start all over again there? Do we take them somewhere? I mean, I don't know, but there is a way through this, around this, over this, in this, or out of this. Here's why. Because years before that, I had stood and looked at them and said, I'm coming for you. I'm coming for you. I'm going to get you and I'm going to rescue and I'm coming for you. And I was bent on their rescue. And with whatever human ability I had, I was going to fight to the death to make that happen. What we're going to experience with Jesus from here on into the last week of his life, into Jerusalem, and watching the stories unfold one after the next is a shifting from explaining and demonstrating and showing us his yoke, which is what it means to follow him, what it means to live under his philosophies, his theologies, his realities, since he's the God of the universe and he wrote the book. He's kind of unpacked for us for a while now. Here's what it looks like to live in me. Now we're going to see a shift to where Jesus is going to be declaring and demonstrating to us over and over and over again, story after story, I am coming for you. I'm coming for you. And all the fury of hell can stand between me and your redemption, and it won't matter because I'm coming to get you and to redeem you. That is what we're going to hear over and over again. And he's going to show it. He's going to say it. He's going to demonstrate it. It is going to happen. And we get the privilege of traveling with him over the last part of the journey into this incredible reality. Jesus has just, if you were here 2 weeks ago and heard Brady preach, he's just made his way toward Jericho, and right before he got to Jericho, he sat with the disciples, and you remember he described to the disciples how it's going to play out. I'm not going to take over the world right now. I am actually going to be mocked, and I'm going to be beaten, and I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise from the dead. And the Bible actually says they were blinded to the idea. They had no idea what he was saying. I experience this now with my youngest daughter, who really struggles in the English department, and I'll talk to her about a set of instructions, and I'll get about halfway through with those big, beautiful eyes staring back at me, and I'll realize she doesn't have a clue what I'm saying. I mean, I'm saying it, but it ain't getting through. And I can always confirm that by the action that repeats itself right after I've just tried to explain, right? And I think that's how it was with the disciples a lot right now. Jesus is describing to them very clearly a reality that is so beyond their scope that they just cannot wrap their minds around it. And so they just assume, I don't know what they assumed, I guess they assumed he was crazy. And so they're moving on. And then he moves into healing this blind man, displaying and demonstrating again a portion of what he is allowing us to see in him. And then he enters into Jericho. Now, Jericho is a fascinating city. Jericho sits about 18 miles northeast of Jerusalem. It sits right on the Jordan River. Jericho, if you remember from the Old Testament, was the first city that the nation of Israel encountered as they entered into the promised land. It was a fortified city. It was the entry point into the what we know as the land of Israel now. And they had to overcome Jericho in order to move into the promised land. That was the story of walking around and the walls come crashing down. That was Jericho. This is now a long time later. Jericho has changed significantly. Herod had become king of the Jews during Caesar Augustus's reign, and he had sort of inherited Jericho as his city because it is the entry point into this land. He had built his palace there, a beautiful palace, extraordinarily built, with swimming pools and all sorts of other wonder. He had built an aqueduct system there because the climate in this particular region was ideal for growing crops and doing things. They were right by the river, an incredible water source. And so you have this vibrant city with a great strong economy, booming and running and going great. It is a little north east of Jerusalem, so it's right in the hub of everything. And if you're going to travel east to west or west to east in and out of the nation of Israel, this was sort of your port of entry. It wasn't the only one, but it was the major one. So Jericho became a hustling, bustling city where also all of the taxes and tolls that needed to be paid as goods were traveling from east to west would get taken care of in Jericho. So this is no small city, and Jericho also sits in a climate that's ideal because of where it's at. It is 825 feet below sea level. It sits sort of in a valley, ideal for the kind of things that you want to do. Jerusalem, just 18 miles away, sits at 2,500 feet above sea level. So the 18-mile road from Jericho to Jerusalem, you got to cover over 3,000 feet up. It's incredible. About 5 miles outside of Jericho, there is a mountain pass you have to navigate that's pretty incredible. So the road from Jericho to Jerusalem is no easy road. But that was kind of what Jesus is now entering into on this journey to Jerusalem. It actually says he's just passing through Jericho, and I think it is wonderful again as God ties the story to the larger story of Scripture, that Jericho is an entry point for Jesus into Jerusalem as he walks on that last final journey, because the story we're about to enter into is the very last story before we actually go into Jerusalem. And where does it take place? In Jericho, the same entry point that the nation of Israel entered into the promised land the last time around. And here again, we see God intentionally tying together the bigger story of his redemption of Israel out of the darkness of Egypt into the promised land, and his redemption of us out of the darkness of the world of sin into the world and kingdom of light that is his kingdom. So much going on here we've got to catch. Now, in this context, we bump into a story. And you have to understand the context of this particular city to really get this story. Jesus is traveling right now. He's a famous rabbi. Word has spread all around the nation that it is very possible that he is the one promised, the Messiah, that is going to come and redeem Israel. In their minds, this is a political Messiah that's going to come in. He's going to kind of raise up the troops in Israel. He's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to take power. He's, by the supernatural strength of God, going to bring about a shifting of the sands. Rome is going to crumble out of power. Israel is going to raise to its rightful place and rule, and they will no longer be under Rome. This was what was in the minds of the people. So you can imagine how famous Jesus is at this point and how anxious people are to see him travel to Jerusalem to set up his throne and make this happen. And he comes into Jericho, and in typical form, when a rabbi this famous comes into a city, especially this big, you would expect the religious leaders, the political leaders, to show up at the gates to prepare the way for him and to assume that they are going to sort of guard the new rabbi as they enter in. He's going to choose, most likely, the chief of the Pharisees' house to come and dine in and perhaps stay for the night on his journey toward Jerusalem. And there, the lawyers and Pharisees are going to come together, and they're going to have great, intense dialogue about the realities of the different yokes in which they function, their philosophies, ideologies, and theologies. And they're going to wrestle together. This was what was expected. The unexpected part of the story occurs at the beginning of Luke chapter 19. So grab your Bibles and jump into Luke 19 with me if you would. There's Bibles under the chairs if you don't have one of your own here. Page 750 of our Bibles, Luke chapter 19 if you brought your own. And if you don't have a good Bible at home, take one of ours, write your name in it, take it home with you, keep it. We'd love for you to have it. All right, so Luke 19, page 750 of our Bibles, verse 1. Here's what it says. He, this is Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. So we know now Jericho is a momentary passing through toward an end goal in Jerusalem that we will walk into. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. So the story focuses in on the story of this man, Zacchaeus. The man Zacchaeus, it says, was a chief tax collector and was rich. Whoa. Double header right here, okay? You want to label a guy instantaneously as evil, just do this, okay? Because here it says two things about him. It says he is a chief tax collector, and it says he is rich. This is the only place in the New Testament that the word chief is put in front of tax collector. Everywhere else we hear about tax collectors, they're bad dudes. I mean, these guys are Jewish people that have aligned themselves with the Roman government, the enemy, so that they could have financial gain from collecting taxes from their own people and giving it to Rome. These are the mafia of the entire system. I mean, these are the people in town you despise if you're a Jewish person. I mean, they have taken everything that matters to a Jewish person and they have stabbed it in the back and abandoned it so that they could gain for themselves an economic reality that is wealthy and good and strong. They have abandoned who they were in God for the sake of who they wanted to be in the world. You got to see it this way because it's a big, big deal. And if you happen to be the chief among the tax collectors, that is a thousandfold more horrible than being the tax collectors themselves. And then think about it for a second. What city are we in? We're in Jericho, the city that is the port for most of the taxes that take place as goods travel from east to west. So he is the chief tax collector in the chief tax collecting city among the horrid tax collectors. And they bothered to say he's also rich, as though to go, ha! He stole your money and he's rich because of it. Listen, if you've ever rooted for Zacchaeus, if you've gone, oh, the little guy, get him in the tree, quit it. He is not a nice man. He is not a nice man. He is not supposed to be rooted for. When you hear this story, you should be going, ah! He is the worst of the worst of the worst. So Zacchaeus, here's this guy, and we don't know the backstory here. Luke doesn't bother to tell us. All we know is that for some reason, Zacchaeus was particularly interested to catch a glimpse of this rabbi. Remember, Zacchaeus is Jewish, and even when you are living a life that seems so distant from where you should be, I think there is part of us that longs for it or hopes to discover something that might give us a pathway back into a life we might have long since forgotten. Whatever was happening in Zacchaeus's heart and mind, he wanted to see Jesus. That was what we know. So Zacchaeus heads out to the gates of the city where Jesus is going to enter. Jesus is coming up the road, and Zacchaeus quickly realizes that he is not going to have a real shot at seeing Jesus. Two reasons. One, there was a crowd, and two, Zacchaeus is short. He is particularly short in stature, so he does not have the ability to stand in the back of the crowd and kind of look over. Now, you read this at face value and you go, there was a crowd, so the crowd kind of crowded him out. Zacchaeus was a powerful and rich man in the city. There's no reason why he couldn't have worked his way through the crowd, unless in this particular case, there is a context going on with who that crowd is. Because as Jesus is entering in again, who do we have? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, primarily Pharisees and lawyers, they are creating a wall of protection for the rabbi. Why? Because if a sinner, a prostitute, a tax collector, someone that's doing stuff, gets through that wall and touches the rabbi, what do they make the rabbi? Unclean. That's right, because the unclean can't touch the clean because it influences it and rubs off on it. And so it was very typical when an important dignitary in the religious world would come in that there would be sort of a protective crowd that would crowd out the sinners, keep them at a distance. Zacchaeus knows there's no way through that crowd. No way. So, strategically, clearly a strategic man, he's aligned himself with Rome, he gets taxes and is rich. This is no dumb person, okay? He gets ahead of the crowd and he climbs up into a sycamore tree. It says it over there. Now, remember again, short guy in very expensive clothing, wealthy and well known in the city, not particularly liked, climbs in a tree. Awkward moment, folks. Very awkward moment. This is that moment where if you happen to catch what was happening standing in the crowd, you might look over and go, hey, what on earth is Zacchaeus doing? So this is not like, oh, let's climb a tree. That sounds fun. This takes some awkwardness. And he climbs up in the tree. He gets himself perched up, strategically figuring out where the crowd is going to pass. And he's hoping what? To catch a glimpse of Jesus as he walks by. Now, I get it. You guys know the story if you've been in church at all. But I'm going to ask a favor. Take the story you know. Wipe it off your board for a second if that's possible. Because you will miss the power of the story if you just make assumptions now about the fact that, yeah, we know Jesus stops and all that. Understand the story as though this is the first time you're hearing it. What do we expect happens next? We expect Jesus and the crowd to walk past the sycamore tree. We expect, because Jesus is God, that perhaps in a moment he might pause for a second. He might glance up at the very odd man in the very odd tree and shoot a quick smile at him just to acknowledge, I see you, which for him would have been a pretty awesome deal if you were Zacchaeus. That's what we would expect. In fact, in many ways, if we were part of that crowd, we would expect Jesus to make a slight diversion of the tree just in case the small sinning man would fall on him. And so this is what you should be looking for. But instead what happens is, as Jesus approaches the tree, he stops at the tree. He just stops there. I can't imagine the moment where the rest of the crowd's going, whoa, whoa, everybody hold, the rabbi stop. And Zacchaeus is in the tree. And it's the moment that you experience at Disney when you pick that spot in the parade that you thought would be a good spot. And your favorite of favorite characters, the parade comes to a halt because some crazy person's trying to cross over. And your character's right in front of you. You're like, this is my best day ever. I happen to be right here. They're right there. I'm taking my pictures. This is incredible. And then that character kind of looks up. But you're like, they saw me. You've been there. I know you have. And so the parade moves on, and it's a beautiful moment. This is what Zacchaeus must be experiencing right now. I can't believe it. I pick a sycamore tree randomly, and he stops right here. And then it happens. Then it happens. The next word that comes out of Jesus' mouth is, to the human race, the single most powerful word we will ever know. He turns. He looks up and he says, Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus. He calls him by name. Zacchaeus isn't like Bob. It wasn't random. He wasn't like, Bob, right? Oh, good, I got it right. He knew this guy. I saw a moment like this unfold. We were flying back from Ethiopia just a week ago. We were on the Ethiopian Airlines flight coming over the Atlantic Ocean, 30,000 feet in the air, and it was about three quarters way into the flight, and my oldest daughter, Fitzsimti, she and I, we head over toward the area where you can kind of walk around where the bathrooms are, and we're standing there hanging out, and I'm kind of chatting with Fitzsimti as much as I can, and there's this woman standing there holding a little baby. Whenever you travel on Ethiopian Airlines from Ethiopia, inevitably there are several families that have adopted children bringing them home, so it's pretty cool to always be on the plane and see all these little babies. And here's this woman, I think she was from Colorado, and she's holding this little baby, and I kind of look over and I'm like, oh, he's so cute, and she goes, thanks. And Fitzsimti's standing next to me, and she peeks around me, and she looks over, and she goes, Johannes, just like that, Johannes. Okay, so we haven't met, we don't know. So I immediately figure Fitzsimti was probably in a chair near this kid, but this mother's eyes doesn't translate that way, right? This mother's eyes get about this big, partly fear, partly concern, partly what's going on, and she looks at me, and she goes, how does she know his name? That's all she asks. And I go, I'm panicking now, like I've done something wrong. You know, I'm like, I didn't mean it. I didn't tell her, I swear. You know, I'm standing there. And I go, I don't know. And I look at Fitzsimti, I'm like, Fitzsimti, Johannes, how? And Fitzsimti says one word. She says, Lete, because Lete was the caregiver in the house that Fitzsimti and my kids were staying for the last 18 months or 15 months. And so what had happened was, we discover in the conversation, Johannes was in the same home and Fitzsimti had cared for Johannes in that home as a baby as they had kind of grown up. And here we are on a plane 30,000 feet in the sky traveling to America, and we happen to be on the same plane in the same moment at the same time. And I thought there how powerful it is when we can speak the name of a person when we're not supposed to know their name. If you've ever felt that, when an important person speaks your name and they shouldn't know your name, it matters. And Jesus looks up and he says, Zacchaeus, he calls him by name. I'm surprised the story doesn't say, and Zacchaeus fell out of the tree, broke his arm, and Jesus quickly healed him, and they moved on. I would have liked that story. But he stays in the tree. He makes his way down. Jesus says to him this, Zacchaeus, I need you to come down. I need you to hurry because, and this is what Jesus says, read it there, I must come to your house today to dine. I must. I love when Jesus does this because it once again declares to us that the God we serve never, ever, ever, ever is behind the curve. He's never wondering. He's never reacting. He's never caught in a situation and happens to be masterful at bringing it around. That's me. You throw me in a situation, it's random, and I go, I'll fix it. But Jesus creates the situation. He makes it happen so that he can declare himself to us. God does everything sovereignly as he allows the story to unfold for our benefit to declare to us, this is what I'm about to do for you. And he stands there and he says, I call you by name, Zacchaeus. I bring you down out of the tree and we go dine together. Now, this moment when he says, Zacchaeus, we're going to go dine together, huge moment. I mean, you should feel the ripple effect through the crowd because this is all wrong. It's all wrong. Not only should Jesus not have stopped, he should not be talking to this guy. He certainly should not know who he is. He certainly should not be nice to him. And the worst of all worst things on the planet, don't pick him over one of the Pharisees. Not good. Chief Pharisee, good. Secondary Pharisee, not so good, but okay. Chief tax collector, bad idea. And so it says it right there in the scripture. The crowds grumbled. They grumbled. Grumbled. They were upset because this was wrong. No rabbi that is worth their salt would interact with men like these. Not only because they're sinners and they're going to touch him and it's going to get dirty and then there's ceremonies and washings and stuff, but also just because it's not right. They're traitors. They're deserters. They are the ones that ran from God, that deserted who they were in identity as Jewish people for the sake of self-gain. Nothing could be worse. And Jesus goes to Zacchaeus' house. And he sits in Zacchaeus' house and he hangs out with Zacchaeus and they chat and they talk and we are not privy to that conversation because Luke doesn't bother to tell us. He only tells us one thing in this story. That after some conversing and hanging out, Zacchaeus apparently says to Jesus these words. I want you to know something, Jesus. I'm going to take half of all that I have, all my goods, all my stuff, and I'm going to give it away to the poor right now. And then I'm going to find every person I have ever cheated. And there was going to be a long list of those. And I'm going to pay them back what I owe them. And I'm going to pay them four times as well, just so I make sure I redeem what I have done wrong. And Zacchaeus becomes an example of what redemption looks like as it filters from Christ into us, through us, out to others. And in a single moment, Luke reminds us again, like we have seen over and over and over again with Jesus, that when the unclean interacts with Jesus, he makes the unclean clean. The unclean does not make him clean, unclean. Jesus rubs off on us. We do not rub off on him. And so when we find ourselves interacting with Jesus, experiencing his love, experiencing his redemption, that redemptive reality as it enters into us must by definition then do a work that flows out of us and we become part of the redemptive story on this planet. And this is what we see happen like that in Zacchaeus' life. God knows the heart, we don't, but we can see the fruit as the heart spills out in Zacchaeus. And it's not about giving half your money away or giving all your money away or keeping some of your money or doing the 10% or paying back the debtors or fixing this. There's nothing to do with that. It is a man experiencing the incredible rescue of Jesus when he should have been left in a tree and now responds to that rescue by living for something other than himself. He switches from living for Zacchaeus to living for Jesus and goes, what's it going to take to make sure I make known your reality to everybody else? And then Jesus says these incredibly powerful words right here He says in verse 9, today salvation has come to this house. Now you see, he's now talking to the crowd, not to Zacchaeus, because he says, since he also is a son of Abraham. He uses the he instead of the you. So he's saying to the crowd, today salvation has come here since he's a son of Abraham. Now this is an incredible statement because it reflects two things. One, it is Jesus reminding all of us that once we were lost to who we were supposed to be, we were once a people of God, but we were lost to that. We once belonged to God, but we were lost to that. When he comes and rescues us, we belong once again. So he says, this man who had literally abandoned who he was as a son of Abraham, he is a son of Abraham because I have redeemed him, because I have rescued him. See how Jesus is beginning to unpack for us what our reality of redemption is going to look like as he filters his redemption through the Jewish people, out of the Jewish people, into the Gentiles, covers the planet and goes, this is a redemption for all who I intend to redeem. It's incredible. It's incredible. And so God begins to show that once rescued, there is nothing about the past that then causes you not to be a son, not to belong. The promises of God are now for Zacchaeus because God has redeemed him. And then these words come out of his mouth. He says these words, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. See, you read those and you hear at face value what you expect, the mission of Christ, because this is the mission of Christ. He came to seek and save the lost. But whenever God makes these kinds of statements as Jesus Christ on this planet, you have to ask yourself the question, is there anything in the Old Testament that says that same kind of statement that would cause the people around him to reflect back? Because when Jesus speaks, it's like us speaking in movie terminology, right? If I say a particular quote that's out of a movie you know, the instant I say it, you go, Braveheart, second scene, it was awesome. And you are transported back there, and then the context is built for you in an instant. In the Jewish culture, this is how the scriptures work. They knew their scriptures so well that if somebody spoke a particular set of words, they would immediately be transported back to where those words are found in the Old Testament, and there'd be a context painted. And in this, there is no exception. There's several places in the Old Testament where seeking and saving the lost is brought into context, but one in particular that I thought was fascinating was in Ezekiel chapter 34. In Ezekiel 34, the leaders of Israel are scattering and damaging the people of God, drawing them away from God instead of to God by creating a world where they are after what they want instead of what God wants. God enters into the story in Ezekiel 34 and says to them, I am highly ticked off because you have scattered and damaged my people. So now I will come and be their redeemer. I will rescue them, and I will seek and save the lost. So in this moment that Jesus speaks these words, it is likely that the leadership standing around there are hearing these words. They're transported back to contexts like that, and Jesus declares three things. One, he says in this single statement, your righteous acts, your yokes that you have burdened my people with, your ideas of what it means to rescue yourselves like the Pharisees were trying to do for hundreds of years, that has failed you and it has failed them and it is not going to cut it. So I am here to do the rescuing and you need to switch from trying to rescue them by yourself and you need to trust me. Then he says, I am the Messiah. People tell me all the time, I don't know if Jesus is real because there's only like one place in Scripture he ever really said he was God. I'm like, you should read the New Testament. In the Jewish context, every second sentence is, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Messiah, I'm God, I'm God, I'm here to rescue. I mean, constantly. Look how many times they're constantly mad at him, calling him a blasphemer, throwing stuff at him. He is always declaring, and here once again he says, I have come to seek and save the lost. I am your God. And then in beautiful context, Zacchaeus sitting there as the recipient of all of this, you hear the words in the undercurrent of this statement, Zacchaeus, God still loves you. You were lost, but now you are found. I have come for you, and you're going to be just fine. The words that bring the soul its life. And then Jesus, reading and understanding and perceiving the minds of those around him, as he enters now onto the road to Jerusalem, right before he leaves, it says these words in verse 11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. See what's happening here? Even after this incident, he's describing his rescue, he's declaring his rescue, he's showing it to be true, and now he's going to show us the ramifications of that rescue and tie it back to Zacchaeus' story. He says, I know you guys think that we're going to travel the 18 miles, God's going to come down, he's going to establish me as the new king of the universe, and we're all going to reign forever. But it's not how it's going to play out. And he tells a story of a nobleman who was going to leave the country for a while to go and receive the authority to rule over the country, okay? This was actually pretty typical in this culture that would happen sometimes. And he says, I'm going to tell you a story. This is how it's going to play out. And these are the ramifications of the kind of rescue I'm going to effect. This nobleman calls together 10 of his servants, and he gives 10 of the servants 10 minus each. Now, a minus is about 3 months of wages for a normal laborer in that time. So if you give somebody 10 of these things, I mean, you've got yourself a couple of years of sit back, chill, and rest, okay? But he says to his servants, I want you to engage in business with these things and multiply them. What an appropriate place to have this parable told, in Jericho, an economic hub of the current economic situation in Israel, right? And he's saying, listen, I want you to take these things and go for it. This is similar to the parable of the talents, but it's not the same story. It's a different story in a different context. Jesus says he pulls 10 servants, he gives them 10 minus, and he says, go. While I'm gone, work diligently to increase my wealth and my kingdom, for when I come back, I'm going to rule. Then as he heads out of town, it says in the story, the people didn't want him to rule, so they sent a delegation after him to protest his rule. This was a cut back to the Pharisees because the Pharisees and Sadducees were known during this time to send delegations to Rome to go and protest Rome's rule. They'd go, we don't like you, we don't like you. And Rome would go, thank you for playing, go away now. And it's not quite that simple, but basically there was a political structure established where you could protest like you can in our country. So they would send delegations out to protest. And Jesus is saying here, when the nobleman left, his own people sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want you back. We don't want you to rule over us. We're sick and tired of you, and we want you to go away. We're fine by ourselves. So he tells the story. He comes back from receiving what he needs to after a period of time, and he calls his servants together, and he says, okay, guys, how'd it go? One servant brings the 10 minus, and he brings 10 more minus, and he goes, I've worked diligently on your behalf. Here's what I have for you. And he goes, well done, man. You're going to rule over 10 cities in my new kingdom. And then the other guy comes back, one of the other servants, and he goes, here's 5 minus out of the 10 that you gave me. And he doesn't reprimand him. He goes, well done. 5 out of, you took 10, you made 5 more. That's awesome. And in an economic standpoint, even in this time, that was a good return on what was given. And he goes, you're going to rule over 5 cities. Well done. And then a servant comes to him and he goes, here's your minus back. I hid him in a special handkerchief under the ground because I was scared of you. And the master recognizes the deception in his statement. And he actually says to him, I'm going to call you out on that statement. If you actually thought I was shrewd and you were fearing me, you would have put that in the bank because it would have at least made interest in. What you did was you hid it away because you weren't interested in spending your time for me. You were interested in spending your time on whatever else you wanted to spend your time on while you let what was mine sit and go to waste. Not a good idea. Not a good idea. And then, ironically, the parable ends with this. And by the way, those who sent the delegation and don't want me to rule over them, they get slaughtered and die. It's not the Jesus we like, right? No, he should be kind and sweet. People shouldn't die. It's horrible. Listen, here's Jesus, right? This, again, he comes back to this. This is a life and death question. I rule over you. I am your master, I am your rescuer, I am your redeemer, life is yours, freedom is yours. You rule over yourself, you send your delegations out and protest my leadership in your life, all good. Death is the result of that. It's not a punishment, it's simply the natural result of us ruling ourselves. We cannot rescue ourselves. And so Jesus uses this parable and he says to us this, listen. When I rescue you, it should shape everything about your life, and then you start living for something other than yourself. You start living for me. Everything changes. It's not about what you keep or what you give away. It's what we preached about a few weeks ago. It is the blessedness of possessing nothing. It is saying, my life, I live now to invest in your kingdom and to see what you're doing with my time, my energy, my talent. I'm not spending myself for my future, my legacy, my family's future, my family's legacy, my retirement, my safety, my security, my this, my that, my the next thing. I am living my life to continually seek out what it looks like to steward what you've given me in my time, my energy, my life, my stuff, to invest in kingdom redemption, both in and outside of my home and my church and my community and my world. It ties right back to what happened to Zacchaeus. When God redeems us, we are invited into a life where we become life givers and redeemers of the reality of this planet as Christ works in and through us to bring about his incredible redemptive reality to the planet. Yes, it costs you everything because you no longer possess anything. It's all his. You're his servant. He gave you 10 of something, and you are managing that for his sake. Includes your children or your marriages or your friendships. Includes your workplaces and all that. Be good stewards of these things because God has given them to you to make known the reality of his redemption that has been effected in you. And this is what's going to happen from now on, folks. Every story we bump into in Jerusalem is going to be a declaration either of the incredible reality of his rescue or the incredible ramifications of freedom that come from his rescue. And you and I are going to be called into this life over and over again. Follow me and I will show you life, he will say, over and over again. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3 this reality, and he writes it this way. I used to have all these things. He writes this list and he goes, man, I was the Pharisee of Pharisees, the Hebrew of Hebrews. I was circumcised on the eighth day, tribe of Benjamin. I was full of zeal and passion. And I mean, you couldn't have picked a man that was living a better life. In fact, he dares to say, as far as the law is concerned, I was faultless. I dare any of us to say that. He goes, but here's the deal. I have lost all of that for the sake of Christ. Abandon it for his sake. Because I want to be found in him. Because all of that brought me nothing but death. Christ brings me nothing but life. Jesus says it this way in Luke chapter 9. If you try to save your life, if you chase after your life, create your life, it will flow through your fingers like sand. You will lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, in other words, if you start living for something other than yourself and you live for the kingdom of God and you live for the name of Christ, if you invest in kingdom things, you will find your life. He puts it this way, what good is it if a man gains the whole world but loses himself or loses his soul, depending on the translation? Folks, we are invited into a life so extraordinary that it is mind-blowing. And it is a life that starts with full surrender and total abandonment, a life that possesses nothing, that holds no ties to the future and doesn't count on the past. It is a life that fixes all the eggs that you have in your basket into one single idea, one single person, Jesus, and his redemption of you. If he saved you when you were his enemy, how much more, Paul says in Romans, will he not rescue you every day from the reality of the wrath of God and from the reality of this planet? We are free, and free indeed. And when we lose our life for his sake, we find total freedom because we have nothing to be anxious for anymore. All of our anxieties are tied to the things we hold on to. All of our freedom are tied to the things we leave with him. May his rescue burn deeply in your soul this week. And may that reality of rescue and redemption and adoption spill out of your life so that in whatever you do, whether in word or deed, as Paul says in Colossians, that you would do it in the name of Jesus, giving thanks to the Father. If you serve, serve for that. If you're a boss, be a boss for that. If you're a husband or a wife, be a husband or a wife for Jesus. If you're a father or a child, if you are a friend or a coworker, if you are cleaning toilets, or if you are closing multi-trillion dollar deals, all of that is irrelevant. Do it because of the redemptive reality in you as a means by which you make that known. And then you and I will be living life and changing the world. Let's pray. God, thank you for Zacchaeus and making sure that that story happened the way that it did. Thank you for folding that story into your causality in the story of history so that we could hear the words that you could rescue what was impossible to rescue, the rich chief of tax collectors. God, I remember the words you spoke where you said, it is harder for a rich man to get into heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. And people said, how then, God, will you save us? And you said, what is impossible for men is always possible for God. God, you show us so clearly that regardless of where we've been or regardless of where we're at, regardless of who we are, that you can rescue us, that you have come for us, and that you are calling us by name back into your promise. Give us the vision to run back to you. And then, God, as you've clearly demonstrated to us in your word today, allow us not to hold on to the things that are part of our old life that gave us our securities and our joys then. Help us not to cling to our functional saviors and our crazy idols, but help us to let go so that we may live, whether rich or poor, well-fed or hungry, in prison or free, fully content in the fact that our circumstances are just another means by which we can make known the redemptive reality of our rescue and our adoption into your family. I want to thank you, God, that against all the fury of hell, you came for us and nothing, nothing stopped you. We love you, Jesus. Amen.